Nice to be here, as always. Enjoy coming down here. Yesterday, this isn't the real reason we came, but we went to the Highland Games yesterday at Fair Hill. Is that right?
Yeah, Fair Hill.
So I got my fix of bagpipes and scotch pies and everything else, and sun. Got a little bit of too much. Being Scottish, of course, I have to burn. That's just part of my makeup. So it's good to be here, and it's great to be here this morning with you to share from God's Word. And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 46. Psalm 46. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning in this wonderful psalm and looking at it. It's got a lot to tell us that we can apply, not just to our minds, but to our hearts as well. So we'll read together Psalm 46 and verse 1. Well, let's read the little caption at the head in your Bibles. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad or joyful the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. And of course, we understand that this little word Selah means to pause and reflect. And often in the Israel songs, they would have a musical interlude. And it really means think about what we've just sung. I think so often we sing through these songs and we just rush through them. And maybe we're thinking at the moment of what we're singing, but we don't pause to think about the things that we're singing. And so that's why these little interludes were put in there to tell us, stop and think about the things that we're praising God and worshiping God for. So we're going to look at this psalm. I want you to keep your fingers in your Bible, or if you're using a tablet or something, bookmark it. And let's go over to Numbers chapter 16. This is going to give us the background of at least part of this psalm. Numbers chapter 16. And we know this, I'm sure we know this story well. Speaking of Korah here, and in my Bible, it has Korah's rebellion. And we won't read all of this chapter. In fact, we're only going to read a couple of verses from it. But we have this situation where Korah and Dathan and Abiram come together to Moses and they complain against Moses, basically saying, who made you the leader of us? Why do you get the right to lead us in this way? And they complain against the authority of Moses. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord talks to Moses, and we'll pick it up in verse 25. Numbers 16, 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan, and Abiram and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And I want you to notice how specific this next phrase is. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Did you notice what it said there? That Moses comes along and says to the people, get away from the tents of these families. Don't go near it because God is going to do something great and awful, and you don't want to be near it. But in verse 27, Korah is not mentioned with the families that come and stand by their tents. It only says that Dathan and Abiram came out and stood with their wives and sons and their little ones. And then we read that the earth opens up and swallows all of these people up, and they die because they had disobeyed the Lord. They had sinned against the Lord. They had complained and against the authority of the Lord. Now go over a few chapters to 26, and we see why the Word of God is so specific. Sometimes we read over the Word of God, and we just connect things, and we assume things, and we don't read it word for word. Numbers chapter 26 and verse 9. This is when Moses is taking a census of the people, and it says, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram, these are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. Notice that when you contend against one of God's people, you contend against the Lord himself. They contend against the Lord. And verse 10, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning, but the sons of Korah did not die. Now we read that Dathan and Abiram's families came out and stood at the tent, not Korah's. And we read here that Korah's sons did not die in this amazing action of God. And now when we come into Psalm 46, and let's go back here, we want to spend our time here. This psalm and many psalms, I forget the number of psalms, are written by the sons of Korah. And there's a couple of lessons that we can learn just from this fact. One is that God takes very seriously the accusation against the saints. He takes very seriously those who accuse his people. He doesn't like it at all. And he's willing to judge those who act out against his chosen, his people. And as I was thinking about that, we see the sons of Korah, they wanted nothing to do with their father's sin. They got away from it, obviously. They got away from the tent because they did not die in that judgment. And this is a lesson that we can learn, and I'm so thankful that I've been brought up by parents that love the Lord and know the Lord and godly men and women. That's not always the case. But it's not an excuse for us to say, well, my dad or my parents did this, therefore I can do something against God. The sons of Korah, they decided they were not going to have anything to do with their father's sin. And therefore they escaped this judgment. And that's the second thing I like to think about is, as Christians, and I want us to challenge our hearts, as I've been challenged, are we a part of the condemnation or the accusations against other believers? If we know that God takes seriously those who accuse his people, do we join in accusing brothers and sisters in the Lord? We may not understand all of their situations. We may not agree with all of their views on Scripture. But you know, don't you think there's enough attack against the church from Satan that we don't need to join in his cause? Right? This world is getting more and more oppressive against God and his people. And certainly in our nations, that's happening, both in Canada and the United States. We don't need to join in accusing God's people. We need to have an attitude that would say, let's get far away from that. Beth's grandfather used to often say that he would have no part when people accuse the saints. They didn't want anything to do with it. And that should be our attitude as well. But then we have this wonderful psalm, and we have half an hour. We'll go through this. I've just been meditating on this the last couple of weeks. The Lord has brought it personally to my life to apply it. So I just hope that and pray that there will be some things in here that we can glean this morning. As you guys know from my speaking, I like to make things easy to remember. So we're going to look at four sections of this psalm, and they all start with the letter P. And that's because, you know, I'm a Paul, so it has to start with the letter P. So we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at God's promise, His presence, His power, and His praise. And we'll look at those four things as we go through. So let's read again just the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The New Living Translation translates that verse, always ready to help when we are in need. Always ready to help. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. These are amazing verses. And here we see God's promise that He will be a refuge and strength for us. You know, God has made many, many promises to us. And I find it interesting that Peter tells us that the one thing that the false teachers and the accusers attack God's people with is about His promises. Where is the promise of His coming, they say? It's been all these years He promised. Where is it? He's not going to fulfill His promise. And the world comes along and tries to attack the promises of God. But I have to say this, that the promises of God are one of the most uplifting and joyful things that we can think of. I have a little note in my Bible here that says that this very present help means well proven. God has proven Himself over and over and over again to be trustworthy, to be that help when we need Him. It's not something we can say, well, He might show up, He might defend us. No, He's proven over and over again He will come through for us. You know, it's our faith often that pulls us away. We were thinking of in the first meeting of being prone to wander. Often we doubt the Lord. So we do our own thing. We go our own way. But the Lord is trustworthy. I like to think about these two words, refuge and strength. I think of refuge as being protection. Now, the Levites, they were given the responsibility to build the tabernacle and keep the tabernacle. So when God dispersed the land to the nations or to the tribes of Israel, He didn't give the Levites any territory. But what He did do was He gave them 48 cities in the land. And six of those were called cities of refuge. Three on the east side of the Jordan, four on the west side of the Jordan. Six cities of refuge. And there's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in this thought of the cities of refuge. Because if somebody killed another person, whether it was by accident or not, or whether it was intentional or not, the next of kin of the person that was killed had the right, he was called the avenger of blood. He had the right to go and take that person's life. A life for a life. That was what God said way back in the beginning. That if somebody is killed, then a life must be claimed for that person. So the avenger of blood had the right to go and take that person's life. But if the person did not do it on purpose, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And once they made it inside the city of refuge, the avenger of blood was not allowed to take that person's life. Was not allowed to avenge the blood until there was a trial in that city. And it was found out that the person did not intentionally kill this person. So if that was true, then the person that was the murderer, the killer of this person, was allowed to stay there in that city of refuge. And nobody could touch that person. They were protected. Now, if the trial came out and it was proven that this was intentional, then that person was turned over, put outside the city, so that the avenger of blood could take that person's life and account for this murder that took place. Well, it's amazing, you know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. But not just And more importantly, not because we unintentionally do things that are sinful and disobedient. But he's the avenger of blood. He's the protection from the avenger of blood, even in the things we purposefully do. And he protects us when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we give him our lives. And we accept him as our Savior. We heard it this morning in the first meeting. It's all gone. All the sins are gone. Washed away. Completely. No record. Not even a mention of what we have done. Completely taken away in Christ. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. No judgment. The avenger of blood is put away. Never to come against us. Because we're safe. We're protected in that city of refuge. We're protected in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important that we preach this message to the world. There is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our refuge, but he's also our strength. Not just protection from the avenger of blood, from the enemy that would come against us, but he gives us the strength to go through the trials of life. You know, it's a terrible thing that people would stand in front of a group and preach that when you come to Christ, everything becomes easy. It's a lie of Satan. Everything becomes good. You'll have lots of money. You won't get sick. You'll have all easy life. What a joke. It's not scriptural. The Lord says in this life you will have persecution. You will have trials. But he's our strength. He comes alongside of us. And he gives us the strength to endure whatever trials come against us. That's the wonderful hope we have in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in verses 2 and 3, it's almost like the sons of Korah, as they're writing this, they're trying to think of the worst possible thing that could happen. And they think about the mountains and the earth giving way and the mountains being moved and put into the sea. And the waters rising. It's this idea in verse 3 that somebody would be standing on top of a mountain and the waters keep getting higher and higher and higher. And it's like, where are we going to go? What's going to happen to us? Even in those circumstances, these sons of Korah say, we're not going to be afraid. We have someone greater than us. I like to think of just two things. That we will not fear the external trials of life. That's really what it is. If the mountains fall on us, if the seas roar, we're not going to worry about the external things of life. We have a friend of ours in Ontario. His name is Ray Jones. He's a big English guy. We were watching the caber toss yesterday. I can imagine he's in his 70s now, but I can imagine when he was in his 20s, he was a caber tosser. He's just a big guy. He's got a big voice and a big personality. He was sitting in the doctor's office about 3 or 4 years ago, and they said, we have some bad news for you. You have cancer. It doesn't look good. And they listened to the doctor, and they're like, okay, yeah, okay. Like, what's our plan? What are we going to do? And they went home, he and his wife. Again, they're in their probably late 70s. He and his wife, they went home. And they got on their knees. And they thanked God for the cancer. They thanked God. And they said, Lord, we don't want you to take the cancer away if that's not your will. We want you to use this to bring others to yourself. He wasn't afraid. What can cancer do to him? He's not afraid. If it takes his life, what's going to happen? He goes to be with the Lord. Right? There's no downside there. And so often, we look at the external circumstances of life, and we want the trials to all go away. When God says, I have those trials for a reason. I am bringing you through this process, first of all, as James tells us, for your own good. Right? He says the trials bring about the completeness of a person, but also for the good of others. that they might understand the glory of God. Right? John writes about the blind man, and they said, did he sin or his parents sin? Is he going through this because of some disobedience? And the Lord says, no, it's for the glory of God that this has been allowed to happen. And so often we want things just to go away instead of recognizing that God is in the trial with us. He's our strength, and he brings these trials for our good and for the good of others. But not only that, but David tells us in Psalm 56, verse 11, if God is for us, what can man do to us? Not just the external trials of life, but what can man do to us? Now, I have to admit to you that, and I've been super convicted about this in the last year, it's often the fear of man that keeps me from telling others about the Lord. You know, what if this person doesn't like what I say? What if he gets or she gets angry? Like really, when we think about it, in North America, what's the worst that can happen to us if we tell someone about the Lord? They don't like it? Maybe they'll say something a little harsh? But we're not worried about being thrown in prison. It's highly unlikely we'll get beaten up. You go to other parts of the world, that's the norm. Right? You say anything about the Lord Jesus, and you are physically persecuted, thrown in jail, even killed. We don't have to worry about that here. What's the worst that anyone could do to us? And yet, so often, we fear man. We fear what we will face. And we shouldn't fear. We've got the Lord. He's our refuge and our strength. Time is like really flying along here, but I'll just share this little story that I read. Vernon Schlieff, if you've read his book, Our Great Adventures of Faith, he talks about a hotel manager that really blessed him in his ministry. And this hotel manager late at night went back to his office. He was a believer in the Lord. And he, as he went into the office, a man followed him with a gun and pointed the gun at him and said, I want you to go behind your counter, open the safe, give me all the money. And so he walks around the counter. And as he's walking around the counter, the Lord gives him Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. So he turns around and leans on the counter and says, you know, this money is not mine to give. It belongs to God. And I don't believe he wants you to have it. So I'm not going to open the safe. And the man walks right up to him, puts the gun right at his chest, and says, open the safe. Give me the money. He says, no. God doesn't want you to have this money. And the man pulls the trigger, fires a bullet. And this hotel manager just stands there. Nothing happens. And it so frightens this guy that he runs out of the hotel. He point blank shoots the gun. Nothing happens. He runs out. So the police come and get involved, and they take the the testimony and all of this stuff. And so they're out by the door, and he's saying, I don't understand it. The gun went off. I don't understand why you're still alive. This is the police officer. And he said, well, God detoured the bullet around my body. And he said, well, maybe it got jammed. Maybe something happened to the gun. And one of the other officers said, actually, no, there's a bullet hole in the wall right behind where he was standing. Now, that's a miracle, right? We believe that. Maybe for some people, it doesn't end that way. Maybe they give their lives for the Lord. That's up to God. But the point is, he was not afraid. What can man do to me? We need to live our lives, and I need to live my life, not in the fear of man, not in the fear of external trials, but in the assurance that God is our refuge and strength, that he is there with us. But then out of this promise comes his presence. Notice verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Notice the dwelling place, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And then verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. So we have his presence. That's why we can know his promise is sure, because his presence is with us. I was just thinking about, just as I was sitting this morning in the first meeting, about his presence. Yesterday we went out to we were in the sunshine all day. And some of us got burned. Forgot to put sunscreen on my arm, so I got burned. You know, if we spend too much time in the sun, it'll burn us. But if we spend time with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to burn us. There's safety in his presence. In fact, if the opposite, he doesn't take things from us, he gives us life in his presence. And here we have just a few things. First of all, we notice there's joy in his presence. There's a river whose streams make glad or joyful the city of God. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But what's amazing about that passage, and I was going to read it, but we don't have time, is it's not so much this happy idea of, oh, everything's great, I'm going to joy in the Lord, and that's my strength. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads the word of the law before all the people, and they recognize we have sinned and gone so far from the Lord. And it says they wept bitterly. They were grieved because they had sinned against the Lord after hearing the word of God. And Nehemiah comes along and says, listen, go to your homes, eat, drink, rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What was he saying? There's no condemnation. When we come to God in surrender and repentance, we should not be grieving, we should be rejoicing. And that's our strength, knowing that no matter what, even when we are prone to wander, even when we wander away, when we come back to him, God doesn't hit us with a hammer. He doesn't bring down the axe on us. He says there's rejoicing because his forgiveness is absolutely complete. Satan wants us to live defeated lives, right? Those sins that you committed 10 years ago, 20 years ago, he wants us to be buried in our grief over those sins. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound, much more abound. Grace is that amazing attribute of God that brings us out of the miry clay and sets our feet on a rock and establishes our going. He doesn't want us to wallow in the grief of sin. He wants us to rejoice in his forgiveness. And there's joy. This river, this idea of a river, is this refreshing. Now, rivers can be terrifying, right? I don't know what it's like down here, but up in the East Coast in Canada, there's tons of flooding, destroying homes. You know, it's just doing a lot of damage. But that's not the idea of the river here. And it's interesting that Jerusalem didn't have a river. Most of the main cities in that region, they were built around river. Why? Because if a city is besieged, you still have life with water. You can survive with water. And here's this river that flows that brings joy to the people of God. So much more we could say, but we'll move on. There's also fellowship. Notice it says it's a holy habitation of the Most High. The fellowship of God. It takes time, and I sometimes wonder, I've been saved 30-some years, 38 years. Sometimes I wonder if I still really don't know what it's like to just be in his presence, fellowshipping with him. It takes time to learn what it means to fellowship with God. I think about John when he writes, and he says, little children, you know that your sins are forgiven. Young men, you are strong, and the word of God is in you. And he says, fathers, you know him. It takes time to really know him. It doesn't come easy. It's not like a light switch. We just flip it on, and all of a sudden we know God. We need to be living in him, where he dwells. And you know what's amazing? I just love this thought. Wouldn't it make sense that we would want to be in his presence? But you know what's more amazing? He wants to be in ours. Yeah. That's more amazing. Yeah. He wants to come into our lives and have intimate fellowship with us. That blows my mind. Because I know my heart. I'm sure you know yours. Why does he want? He stands at the door and knocks. The Lord Jesus knocks, longing to come in. We're the ones that keep the door closed, not him. We're the ones that shut him out so often in our lives. And then there's this idea here in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She, that's the city, shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. I was thinking about this and meditating on this. Isn't it strange that God is in the middle of the city to protect her? If you think about a castle, we're from Scotland, we go up back every now and then and visit some castles. Where is the protection of the city? It's on the outside, the walls. Where do the archers stand? Against the walls, on the walls. Where are the soldiers? They're ready. They're on the outside. You don't have archers in the middle of the city just blindly shooting their arrows. Normally speaking, you would defend a city from the outside. But where is God? He's in the middle. He's in the midst to defend the city. And I believe there's a lesson here. That's this. God's ways are not normal. They're not normal ways. They're not human ways. They don't make sense often. Right? You think about, I love this story in 2 Chronicles 20. Three armies come against Israel. And what does the Lord do? He sends the choir out ahead of the army to sing while they go to battle. He puts the choir out first. Does that make any sense? No. But what did he say to the nation? You won't have to fight. Stand and watch what I do. And I think that's the idea here. God is in the midst to protect the city. It requires faith. Wouldn't there be a tendency, you could just imagine if God's in the middle and he's protecting, wouldn't there be a tendency naturally to want to go and get our best soldiers to protect the city? But he says, no, have faith. I am here in the midst of this city. She shall not be moved. It's absolutely sure. I think the New Living says it is impossible for her to be destroyed because God is in the middle. And I just want to ask this question. Is the Lord in the middle of your life? Is he in the middle of my life? That's where he has to be in order for us to see his salvation. We can live our lives in lots of different ways, and I have learned, and I can say this 100% with accuracy, that when I put the Lord in the middle, I know it. And when I leave him outside, I know it. Because when I leave him outside of my life, and I do things my way, they never end well. Never. But whenever God is in the middle, they always end the way God wants them to be. And that's for our good. He says, I do all these things for your good. And then verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Just a couple of quick things here. The Lord of hosts, he's the God of the universe. This idea of the Lord of hosts means that he is the captain of the armies of heaven. The host, this great, amazing army that is fighting for us. And of course, we know that there were a few people in the Bible that got to see that with their own eyes. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To see the principalities and powers and dominions in the heavens fighting against each other. And he is the God of the armies of heaven. He's the God of the universe, but he's also the God of Jacob, the individual. He's the God of you and me if we choose that in our lives. And I was thinking about this, why not Abraham and Isaac? You know, often we read that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why just Jacob? And this is probably not at all the interpretation. This is just what I gleaned from this. But I think that Abraham was so revered by the nation. He was the father of faith. He was held in such stature. And Isaac was kind of one of those people that came and went, and there wasn't a whole lot about his life. I wouldn't say he was a dud, but he was, you know, there was just, yeah, he was easily forgotten. But what does Jacob represent? Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was the one who wanted the blessing of God in all the wrong ways. He was the one that God had to wrestle with. And I think that there's a lesson here that maybe he was saying to the nation is that, listen, yes, you will have your own desires and you will want to wrestle against God and you will want to go and do your own thing, but I'm still here for you. Still your God. No matter how far we wander, he still longs to bring us back. And I don't know your lives. I know some of you a little bit. We only come down a couple of times a year. It's hard to get to know people too well. I don't know where you're at in your life. Maybe you're distant from the Lord. Maybe you've wandered. Maybe you're trying to deceive others into thinking you're something that you're not. And God says, I still want you back. There's a place for you. The prodigal son, the father runs to meet the prodigal son. What a picture of the father's love as he would come to us and say, I still long for you. I still want to be your God. And all it takes is a step for, you know, it takes many steps to get away from the Lord. It only takes one to come back to him. One simple surrender to the Lord. I'm going to have to skip a few things here. We've got 5 minutes left. But here we see his presence. And then we see his power. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. The power of God. That's what we have in our lives. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us as believers. Can you imagine? We have at our fingertips, if you will, at our lives, we have all of heaven's power available to us. Do we live powerful lives? Do we live in the good of the power that God says is ours each and every day? And he says, come, look at the works. Look at the things that he does. You know, I've said this, I say this all the time. I love the Lord's Supper for this reason. We get to come back and remember what he's done. That's amazing. I love it. Can't imagine. I miss 1 week of the Lord's Supper and I'm already dying to get back. Because it's a remembrance of who he is and what he's done. What's the greatest power of all? It's that he laid down his life for us. And in doing so, he conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. He conquered it all. He rose again victorious. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and remember what he's done for us. He makes wars to cease. There's the idea of bringing peace. He brings peace into our lives. Is there peace in your life? Only he can bring it. Only he can bring peace into our lives. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots. You know, I'm just thinking of this. The bow, the arrow comes from afar. The spear is close, isn't it? Hand to hand. Close confrontation. Sometimes the trials of life come from places we don't expect. We have no control over them. And sometimes they come really close to home. People that we love. You know, is it David that says, Psalm 41, my close friend, my dearest friend has risen his heel up against me. The Lord has Judas come and kiss him, and betray him. Sometimes the trials come from afar. Sometimes they come close to home. But yet he's there. He's able to break the bow, to shatter the spear. So much more in that. The chariots are burned. I was just thinking how sometimes trials chase us, don't they? They keep coming after us. The chariots, they chase the nation of Israel to the Red Sea. And what did God do? Parted the Red Sea for the nation of Israel. They walked on dry land, and then he closed the Red Sea on the chariots. And here he says, I'm going to burn the chariots. They'll no longer come after us. That's what he does. That's what his grace does. in our lives, his power. And then finally, praise. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's an amazing little thought here. We often use this phrase, be still and know that I am God, a little bit out of context. What the Lord is really saying here is this, stop your mouths. That's the literal translation of in the Old Testament. Stop complaining against me. Stop fighting against me. Stop the opposition against what I'm doing and know that I'm God. We often fight against God so often. And he says, stop arguing and surrender. Stop this back and forth all the time. Let's go there. We'll just take, if it's okay, take a few minutes. Luke chapter 5, because I absolutely love this connection here. Luke chapter 5. And we'll read verse 4. This is when the Lord comes to Peter, and he asks him in verse 4, put out the net into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And I'm told that this is kind of a mocking comment by Peter. He's kind of saying, oh, you know, we told all night, but if you say so, sure, I'll put down the nets. Disbelief, mocking the Lord. And verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And here's the response by Peter. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then just jump down to verse 11. Well, verse 10, the Lord says, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men, fishers of men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed the Lord. I want to just think about that phrase. They left everything and followed the Lord. The Lord says, be still. Stop arguing. Stop fighting against me and surrender everything to me. You know, I'm just thinking about this. Is it possible that we have allowed in our thinking this idea that we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ without leaving everything behind? Is it possible that we think that we can have one foot in the world and still be a follower of Christ? They left everything to follow him. The Lord says, if you don't hate your mother, father, and all these, you can't be my disciple. And he wasn't saying that we should hate them. He was saying, if it's not like hate in comparison to how much you love me and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And yet somehow in our Western society, and maybe elsewhere in the church, we have this idea that we can be part of the world and still follow the Lord. The Lord says, you've got to leave everything behind. Be still and know, stop arguing and surrender all. That's the only choice we have. The Lord says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what it takes to follow him. Everything we have, everything we are. I'll finish with this, just reading through the biography of Lillian Trasher. I don't know if you've read her story. She was a missionary to Egypt. And she really felt God's call to go to Egypt through amazing circumstances. But she had met this young man who was a pastor of a church who had felt the call of God to minister in the particular location they were in. And they got engaged. And one night, a week and a half before their wedding, the Lord made it very, very clear to her that he was calling her to Egypt. And she said, I didn't sleep all night. She knew what she had to do. And the next morning, she went to her fiancé and said, I know God has called me to Egypt. And I know he's called you to this ministry you have. And she gave him up, the man she loved, a life that probably would have been a good life serving the Lord where she was. But she gave him up to answer the one call she knew God had called her in her life. And then out of that came an amazing life of serving the Lord in Egypt. She left everything. She gave it all up. What are we willing to give up? Sometimes we're not even willing to give up a couple hours on a Sunday to come to the meet with the Lord's people and meet with the Lord. Sometimes we're not even willing to give up a little bit of time to go and visit someone who's shut in and needs our encouragement. It's so easy for us to take all the things that we want in our lives and then still think that we can claim to follow him. It's not what he says. He says you need to give it all up. So we looked at his promise, we looked at his presence, his power, and his praise. I will be exalted above all. And I think he's saying to us, am I exalted in your life? Have you put me first and foremost in your life? Father, we thank you for these words of the sons of Korah. We thank you that they chose not to stand in their father's tent, but they chose to obey. And we have the outcome of that in these wonderful psalms that they wrote. And Father, we just pray that the challenges of these words would go with us. May they be fixed in our mind. May we enjoy the promise that you are our refuge and strength. May we enjoy the fullness of your presence in our lives. May we seek your power and not our own. And may we exalt you and praise you with our whole lives. Everything surrendered, nothing left. We leave all to follow you. We just pray these things now. We thank you in Jesus' name.